All right, we're in Philemon, and we're going to be going down to verse 3 tonight. We're starting at verse 3 and hopefully going down to verse 7. A familiar phrase that is always in Paul's epistles. He says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. In ancient Roman times, the Greek part of the empire anyway, just as shalom is said in Israel today, which means peace, so charis was the greeting in ancient Greece. And it's grace, or grace to you. And yet the Christians added something that, because of the theological implications of these things, as we understand the biblical meaning of the word grace. And so we have grace to you and peace. And they are always in that order. And if we are truly to have peace, grace must precede it. We can't truly have peace until we have received the benefit of grace. And we dealt with grace a bit this morning. This is God giving us, in a positive sense, throw that in there, something we don't deserve. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us a new nature. He adopts us to himself. He gives us the Holy Spirit of God. And we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. We also have the promise of the new heaven and the new earth and all these other things that go with that. And that's all the results of God's grace. And because of that, we have peace. I mentioned from time to time that can you imagine, for those of you who have known Christ for any length of time, the very notion of going back to where we were before, groping in the dark and not being aware that we're blind. And when God saved us, he transformed us, and we have a relationship with Almighty God. And that gives us a sense of security. That gives us a sense of peace. That gives us a sense of joy. We have peace with God. I don't have to worry about the hereafter. It's kind of interesting that folks that supposedly don't believe in God, folks that have a totally different religious philosophy, most people are afraid to die. And part of it is doubt, but part of it also is the nagging fear that somehow I'm going to have to pay for the things that I did in this life. That if there is justice in the universe, it's got to be fulfilled sooner or later, and I've managed to slip by so far. And so there is fear. I almost wish it wasn't this way, but probably 2/3 of the people I've led to Christ in the last 10 years have been in hospital beds, and they've never left the hospital. People are much more open when they don't have their materialism to fall back on, when they can keep telling themselves, I've got time, I'll do it later. And when we get down to the end, they have an opportunity, and knowing that there is not the guarantee of many more days, folks are often, not always, it's remarkable, but are often much more receptive. And so we want peace. We have peace with God, and we also have the peace of God. That I don't have to cling to this world. If this is all I've got, then I want to hang on to it. But if this is my pilgrimage, and I have something wonderful, as we talked a little bit about this morning, something wonderful ahead of me, it makes it much easier to let go of what we have here in anticipation of the great, great things that I have ahead of me. If your house is on fire, what do you grab on the way out? I can buy a new Bible. As much as I like this one, I can get another one. When I go to heaven, the Bible is eternal, but I'm not taking this copy with me. I grab people, if I can, because people are eternal. But if I can get out with my wife and other people, that's really all that matters. Everything else can, in some way, shape, or form, be replaced. But I can't take it with me anyway. The only thing that goes with us into eternity is people. And I have a promise of everlasting life because of God's grace. So grace and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Our peace is with the Father, but it's through Jesus Christ. You know, what a wonderful thing that we have a Heavenly Father. When we get to Father's Day here in June, one of the perplexities of preaching Father's Day is you start in Genesis and you go through, you pick up odds and ends through the epistles. Do you know that in the Bible there are no really good fathers? There aren't. The best of men didn't necessarily have great children. And you can look at all the, I mean, think, well, what about so-and-so? And they think, no. Any character that we know anything about as far as their family is concerned, they really were not very good fathers. They either played favorites or they were too permissive. They spoiled their children, allowed them to get away with things that they shouldn't have. We don't have good fathers in the Bible. And so one of the sermons I have preached on Father's Day is our Heavenly Father. Because here we have a good father. He is the only good father in the Bible. We have some good mothers in the Bible. We can pick and choose. But dads, not anyone. And so we deal with our Heavenly Father, who is always ideal, who is always perfect, who always does the right thing, who loves us unconditionally and chastises us correctly and rightly and justly, exactly what we need, even if we complain along the way. And we have access to this Father through the Son and bringing about this reconciliation, propitiating the Father, enabling forgiveness, and establishing a relationship that we did not have before. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Something that Paul always says in all of his epistles, throwing that very concise but very full theological greeting. He says, I thank my God, mentioning of thee always in my prayers. Keep your finger here and go to the book of Philippians, back just a couple of pages. Well, maybe more than a couple, but not real far. And you'll see a very similar introduction. He says, Paul and Timothy or Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Look at verse 4. Always and every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. And then he has a list of specifics. In Philemon, he says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. I think that especially, no, I won't even say that. I think that prayer is a greatly neglected thing among believers. We have refrigerators covered with missionary prayer cards. And they become part of the decor and we don't think about the folks that are there. We pray before meals out of rote. It's the habit that we do. If called upon, we can manage to pull something together most of the time. Even if we're in the habit of praying, and I know that many of you are, do we pray in specifics, or do we deal with and bless so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. Bless all these folks. And you sort of, good, I got that chunk of folks that I need to pray for down because I asked the Lord to bless them all. When we get updates, I love the email for this. This is a huge boon to missionaries, being able to send out instant updates. And even in some of the most obscure places, out-of-the-way places, I think even the cranes in Papua New Guinea have access to internet, and they can get stuff out instantly. But be able to pray for specifics. As we pray for our missionaries, do you even know what country they're in? Do you pray for them in the first place? And if so, do you know what country they're in? Do you know their first names? Do you know their names? Do you know what they do in their particular ministry? Are they teachers? Are they church planters? Are they what are they doing? Do you pray for these things? Do you pray for one another? Our church directory, one of the reasons we publish it, one of the primary reasons, is so that we'll pray for one another. And we need to be praying for one another. Paul prayed. He says, making mention of thee always in my prayers. When Paul had his prayer time, and some people scattered. I do my prayer time in chunks and bits and pieces. I have a list that I go through each day. And I'll occasionally pray for other things along the way. But I don't usually do it all in one chunk. I do a big piece of it in the morning when I'm not as distractible. Because if you want to daydream, start praying. And so I do it in the morning when I'm a little less distractible. I do it when I'm driving or walking from point A to point B. And then if I haven't finished up by the end of the day, in the evening when I'm, again, a little less distractible, then I'll finish up in the evening. But I get my prayer time done. I pray for folks. And we need to, however you do it, make sure it's not a chore. It's not something that, okay, I need to do this. And I sometimes have that mindset. It's a responsibility. And today, and I don't miss it. I don't miss it. If I can say this, I pray religiously. But sometimes it's like, okay, I've got to do this. I've got to do this. And we need to make sure that as much as possible, it doesn't become a burden. It's not something that we endure. It ought to be a time of fellowship as well as bringing our requests before God. A joyful time. And Paul says he prays for these folks always. Brother Neiman, who was here a few weeks ago, is in semi-retirement. And he's now in semi-retirement. He just moved to Cedro Woolley. And he prays, I think daily, for over 200 preachers in different parts of the country and overseas, dealing with a number of specifics. When I went to the preachers' conference 2 weeks ago, I'd say to somebody, Brother Kaminsky down in Eugene, why don't you know I pray for you every week? And he looked at me and he says, I pray for you every day. We need to be praying people. God has chosen. If you go through and theology books don't deal too much with prayer. We need to be praying people because God has chosen to work through the avenue of prayer. I won't say he's dependent on his people to pray, but there's reasons why he tells us to do so. And this is just because he likes the sound of our voices. And it isn't just that prayer changes us and teaches us dependence. God chooses to work through prayer. You look in the scripture, and there's things that God does in response to prayer. Even though I lean, a Calvinist wouldn't say I even lean Calvinist, but I lean a little bit more, lean more Calvinistic than I do Arminian. But at the same time, I very strongly believe that prayer changes things. And some may say that's an oxymoron. No, God has chosen to work through prayer. I'll give you an example. Let's go, keep your finger here. Let's go to Ephesians. That's the one right before Philippians. Ephesians chapter 6. He's wrapping things up. He's dealt with the whole armor of God. And then he comes to prayer, verse 18 in chapter 6. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And then he sticks this in. And for me, pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in bonds, that thereon I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He's praying that he would be able to do something. Doesn't that mean that he's asking God to do something that if people didn't pray, he otherwise wouldn't be able to do? God has chosen to work through prayer. We need to be a praying people. When Grace Baptist first got started, and we had some mission support, a little bit, probably about 15% of our budget, maybe 20% of our budget at times. And after 3 or 4 years, most of it was out east, but there was some in California, different fellows I knew. because we weren't with a board or anything. And I went back and I said, God has chosen through to prosper the work and to grow the work through the prayer of his saints. It is so evident because we pray for things and God meets the need because we prayed for it. And time and time again, we saw that we saw answers, specific answers to prayer. And so Paul says here in Philemon that he's making mention of Philemon always in his prayers. Can you imagine Paul's prayer list? I don't know if the man slept. Depending on the day, I spend anywhere from 45 minutes to an hour and a half in prayer. And Leonard Ravenhill said a preacher that doesn't spend 3 hours a day in prayer isn't worth a dime. I think that's stretching it a little bit. But at the same time, I've seen surveys where the average Bible-believing pastor, guy who professes to be a Bible-believing preacher, spends about 5 minutes a day in prayer. And then we wonder why things don't happen. We need to be praying people. And so let's jump on to, because he's going to come back to prayer in just a moment, but let's go to verse 5. He starts in verse 4, by the way, by saying, I thank my God. And he talks about mentioning praying, but he's thanking God because of what he says in verse 5. Hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward the saints. Here we have a faithful man who it is very evident that he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we manifest our love for the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we demonstrate that? All right, we demonstrate it by our love for others. I mean, I pray and I read the word because I want to communicate with the Lord. But I demonstrate, does God need anything? If I do something for God, what am I in essence doing though? I'm doing something for other people. Because God doesn't need anything. In some ways I suppose that could be, I just want to do something for God. Yeah, but God doesn't need anything. But if you want to do what he wants you to do, if you want to please him, then do this, because he's told, if you want to please God, if you want to do something for God, then do something for the people, because that's what he's told us to do. Okay, I'd still rather do something for him. Well, just, you please God by doing what God tells you to do. And so we minister to other people. He says, I know of I hear of your love and your faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all the saints. And then he says in verse 6, this is some specifics. Different people have different gifts. And we could go through spiritual gifts, and I'm not talking about people that can hit you in the head and you're slain in the spirit and they carry you out and you've been healed of leprosy or whatever your ailment is. I've had GERD or a runny nose or postnasal drip or whatever the case may be. It's not the tongues. It's not the... Now, those are in some of the lists, but not all the lists have miraculous gifts. And the miraculous gifts were for a purpose. And the miraculous, I'm not going to go into a long discussion on why the charismatic movement is not correct. We've done that before, and I'll do it again in another setting. But if I believed it was biblical, I'd do it. But it's not biblical. It's not biblical. We have a... If you really love the Lord, I'll give the folks the benefit of the doubt. If you, and this manifests itself in different things and different movements and so on, if you really love the Lord, and you're reading the Bible, and you're studying the Bible, and you're spending time in prayer, and yet there's just, I just want more. There's something you need to recognize, that this side of glory, there are certain limitations. And that the more I want, after the whole golden calf incident in Exodus, Moses goes back up to the mountain and he pleads with God to forgive the people. And he also pleads with God that he would go with them and lead them. And as he's going through this, verse after verse, all of a sudden, It's like out of the blue. He says, show me thy glory. Now, was there anybody in the Old Testament that had a relationship with God, other than Adam before the fall? Was there anybody in the Old Testament that had as good a walk with God as Moses? No. I don't think so. I mean, God was talking to him all the time. I think Moses is the only guy in the Old Testament whose face glowed because he spent so much time in God's presence. And yet Moses says, show me thy glory. And God says, hey, I'll show you this, but you, this, and that's where I talked about this morning. You can't see my glory and live. Someday, if you know Christ as Savior, you will see God in His glory. Until then, you gotta wait. But I don't wanna wait, I want more now! There's certain things you just have to wait for. And I know we get impatient, but I want more. And then as you go through the Bible, you say, oh, look what they did. Look at the miracles, look at these wonderful, the empowerment of God. I want to do those things. I want to be able to do what Paul did. I want to be able to go, I want what they had in Acts chapter 2. And so, your wishful thinking becomes materialized in, because you want it so bad. I'll make a suggestion to you, if that's really what you, go walk on some water. Go to a hospital and heal people that are terminally ill. Go to a rehab center and restore limbs that maybe even aren't there. If you want to do what Jesus and the apostles did, then do some of those things. Maybe go down to the funeral home and raise some dead. Instead, they single out the one thing that is so easy to fake. How can you tell if it's fake? Well, you can in some ways, but it's very difficult. And I think it started really with some earnest people that just wanted more. And there's certain things you have to wait for. There's certain things you have to wait for. We're dealing with engagement. The marriage supper is just a little, it's over there. But He's preparing a place, and He'll call us when He's ready. In the meantime, we wait. And we have communication, and we have a relationship. But we have to wait. Hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all the saints, the communication of thy faith, that the communication of thy faith may be effectual by the knowledge of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And you read that verse and you think, what in the world does that mean? It is a difficult phrase to translate. It's not a textual issue or something like that. It's just a difficult phrase to translate. If you are fluent in another language, especially if you grew up speaking a couple of languages, if Yuli were here or if Yoshi were here, they could tell you, oh yeah, this is true. There's certain things that you know real well in the one language and that you can't, it's very difficult to translate into the other. There are certain things that are very hard to translate from English to Japanese, and some things that are very hard to communicate correctly from Japanese to English. And so we wrestle with that one here a little bit. The word communication is the word fellowship. Fellowship does not require casseroles. Fellowship, I know this is going to be really hard for some of us, fellowship does not demand the presence of food, as much as we may appreciate that. Fellowship is having something in common. Now, if we're using the bare basic of the word, you can get together with your buddies that you talk shop with, and that would be fellowship about that subject. Biblically, it's our fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our relationship with him is the thing that we have in common. If we know Christ as Savior, then we are siblings. We might not necessarily look a whole lot alike, but we're siblings. We have the same Father. And we have a relationship there. But it's also more than that. The idea of fellowship, it can convey the idea, because he uses a word, the word effectual is a particular term that is used only here in your New Testament. It's a particular form of a more common word. But it's the idea of that you may be effective in your fellowship. Well, doesn't it just sort of happen? And it also it depends on what aspect of fellowship you're talking about. It can convey the idea of evangelism. Or in some aspect of your ministry. Either one of those or even both of them. That he's praying that God would empower Philemon to be effective in promoting the fellowship or in facilitating the fellowship or something of that nature. That can involve evangelism. That can involve helping build the relationships in the church, help build the church, whatever it might be, in the manifestation of his gifts, which we'll see what they probably were in here in just a moment. That the communication, the fellowship of thy faith may be effectual, may be effective by the acknowledging or the knowledge of every good thing. That word knowledge is not book learning. It's not just information. That idea for knowledge is something that we have experienced. It's different when I tell a story that happened to me than if it's a story that somebody told me that they heard from down the line somewhere. I can tell you it's true because, and so we can deal with the, that's why we testify, we witness the gospel because it's something that we have experienced. We have a knowledge that is based on experience. And so we deal with the fullness of that experience, the manifestation of the fullness of that experience. The knowledge of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now, I mentioned spiritual gifts. There are certain things that ought to be manifest in every believer. So let's go to Galatians chapter 5. I get a kick out of, once in a while I go to it's usually a concert or something that's being hosted by the United whatever church. churches that don't believe the Bible. Or they pick and choose what they want to believe from the Bible. People that do not believe in the literal death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. People that do not believe in the blood atonement. They don't believe in the reality of hell. And yet you go into these places and they pay lip service to certain facets of Christianity. And they'll often have these beautiful banners hanging around the building. And the passage that we're going to look at is often the subject of their banners. So let's drop down to verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit. Now, let me pause here for just a minute. If I'm going to one of those churches, when I say the church is the building, but that particular outfit that meets in that building on Sunday and preaches platitudes and social justice and all the different things that are part of their, I don't know, ministry. Are they born again? Do they believe in being born again? No, they don't. Now there might be some scattered believers, possible, but they don't preach the gospel. Can I manifest the fruit of the Spirit? Now, this doesn't mean I occasionally do some of the things on that list. Is it possible for me to manifest the fruit of the Spirit if I'm an unbeliever? No. No, I can't. Because it's the fruit of the Spirit. And if I'm not born again, if I'm not indwelt by the Spirit, I may demonstrate some of the same kinds of things, at least occasionally. But I am not indwelt by the Spirit, and therefore the Spirit producing fruit through me. And so what they have on the wall are good intentions, but they have no power behind them. Galatians chapter 5, let's look at verses 22 through 24. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's, those who are born again, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Because he contrasts that with the lust of the flesh, which preceded that in the passage. And so Philemon is demonstrating these things in his life. He has trusted Christ as his Savior. He is born again. He is yielded. He is Spirit-filled. And even though he's not the pastor, he is busy in ministry. He is busy serving people. He is, because he's filled with the love of Christ, and he's manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, using his gifts for God's glory in that place. We saw last time that he's housing the church. He is doing everything within his means to do what he's supposed to be doing. Which really, that ought to be all of us. We ought to be busy serving God in whatever capacity God has placed us in. Verse 7. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed in thee, brother. Now, when he says bowels, because that always sounds weird. It sounds like you're wrestling with some illness. If I talk about having a broken heart, that means I'm sad because, or I'm grieving over something, and it usually involves a relationship, but not always. Now here's the question. Does this muscle in my chest that moves the blood around in my body, is that really the part that's grieving me? No. If you go into your Old Testament, in the King James Version especially, you will see under a similar type of discussion, the word reigns, E-R-R-E-I-N-S. Talks about your bowels and your reins. Now, in Western culture today, we speak of the seat of the emotions being the heart. In ancient times, especially in the Middle East, that wasn't what they considered the seat of the emotions. It was your kidneys. Your reins, your renal system, is your kidneys. So, if I'm dealing with kidney stones, oh, my heart is breaking. Oh, I'm heartbroken. I may be. Having been there and done that more than once. So when you see that idea of bowels or reins, it's dealing with our emotional response to things. It's not talking about having an upset stomach. And so he says, we have great joy and consolation or comfort in thy love, because the heart, the feelings, look at all different kinds of things like that, are refreshed in thee, brother. How is Philemon, and Paul talks that he had experienced this himself, that he has experienced what Philemon does. He's refreshing the saints. How is he refreshing the saints? How does somebody do that? All right, we can give somebody some encouragement. And it's just a pat in the back saying, hey, I know it's rough, I'll be praying for you, brother. Now do that. But follow through. But sometimes people need more than that. Many years ago, there was a mission. I can't remember the guy's name. He's since gone to be with the Lord. His wife died. He was a missionary to Peru. His wife died. And he came stateside for a little while. And there was a dear brother. I don't know if the guy was even a deacon. May have been. But he took this poor missionary who was just going through some grieving time, and took him on a fishing trip up into the mountains of of British Columbia. And they were gone for like 2 weeks. That was a time of refreshment. That was a time of encouragement. He was manifesting this same idea. Being a help, being an encouragement. This can also convey the idea of hospitality. If you went to the city of Colossae in the first century, you get off the exit there on the Roman road, and then you see the sign that says lodging, arrow pointing this way. Did they have that kind of thing? No, they had some inns and stuff, but they were always a little, let's use the word sketchy. So what was typically the thing that was done if you were a believer and you're traveling? You stayed with other believers. You found out where the local church was, and you didn't have to pick through the denominational labels. You would go there, and typically they would be more than happy to take you in. And if somebody had the room, then they would often do this. Hey, I knew a guy in college that he was from the Dominican Republic. And I'm not sure all the circumstances how it came about, but he had a fairly nice car. Not a sports car or anything, but he had a big comfortable car. And if we needed him to drive for ministry or something like that, he wasn't planning on going out on this. He'd been out on Friday night or he's going to be doing something this coming Sunday, but some guys needed transportation. Hey, could you drive for us tonight? Sure, let me get my coat. He had a car that he would willingly use for ministry whenever it was needed. All he had to do was ask. If he found out there was a need there, hey, I'll be happy to. I'll be happy to. Philemon, we already see, had a almost certainly a large house. The church met there. We know that he had slaves, which was commonplace in the Roman Empire. Like I said, between a third and half of the population were slaves. He was a man of some means. And when the saints came through, he lodged them. And that can be a time of great refreshing and great fellowship. To have an opportunity to sit down with fellow believers and just talk. When I was at the preacher's meeting a week and a half ago, almost 2 weeks ago, the highlight of the whole thing was not some of the great speakers. And it was not the amazing, Don Johnson did some great speaking on church history. Just great. A lot of research and it was very, very well done. It wasn't those things. It wasn't the food. We had all those things. The best times were, they have a fellowship hall. You know what I'm talking about up in Cedar Rock. And they have a bunch of big round tables. And that's where the meals were served and so on. But after the meals, it would say on the schedule, break time. And we'd have like a 2.5 or 3 hour break. Nobody left. And nobody went out to eat in that particular meeting. Everybody stayed put. And we all sat around these big round tables and we talked. And it wasn't planning sessions, it was just talking. And sharing different things, what God is doing in our hearts, what God's doing in our ministries. And it was just a wonderful, wonderful time of real fellowship. And that ministry of hospitality can be very refreshing. I know some of you have done this. And it's a wonderful time. You sit there and you talk and it's just a blessed time. One of the things that I really enjoy hearing about is the relationships that have been established in this congregation and some of you folks getting together and so on outside of church. Hey, do that. It's a good thing. And be a help and encouragement to one another, to be refreshed in one another. Now I jumped over something because I said I was going to come back to it. Go back to verse 4. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. And the thankfulness is what's going on in verse 5, but the thing he's praying for is in verse 6. That the communication of thy faith may be effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing, which is in you in Christ Jesus. And I was mentioning having prayer lists and praying for people. Paul is praying for specifics with Philemon. And he says he prays for him all the time. Always in every prayer of mine. For you all, I make requests with joy. Always praying for you. Dealing with some specifics. And not just dealing with general blessings. Missionary prayer letters give us specifics, not to satisfy our curiosity, but things to pray for. Paul sent the letter to the Ephesians, for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. As we pray, we need to pray for specifics, that God would do certain things in the lives of people. As I pray for you each week, I pray for specifics. Bless so-and-so, and bless so-and-so, and bless so-and-so. I pray for a number of specifics, and you're all different. And as I know of different things going on in your lives, that's why sometimes I may ask you a question. One of the reasons I'm standing out there in the morning, I'm not necessarily the official greeter. But sometimes I get you'll fill me in on something, or I may buttonhole you and say, hey, what's going on with such and such? Or how's so-and-so doing, or when is this going to happen? I want specifics because I'm praying for you. And I want updates on what's going on in your lives so that I can pray effectively for what's going on. We ought to have that with one another. We really ought to. We need to be praying for one another. And if Paul could pray for all these people that he had ministered, probably he's praying for thousands of people every day. I don't know how many hours Paul spent in prayer every day, but it probably was hours. When I was a junior in college, we had part of the preaching program was church internship. Now you could do this in the summertime at your home church, or you could make arrangements to do it with a church in town. And I chose to do it at the church that I was attending there in town. And the first thing, it was amazing. This church is a fundamental mega church today. At the time, it was probably running about 500 and was meeting in an old grocery store. And we had to be at the building on Saturday morning, we had to be at the building at 5:30. And you know what we did? Until 7, we prayed. It's not always easy to stay awake. You learn things like, instead of kneeling, and we would pray in the auditorium and pray over each row. And if we knew some of the people who normally sat in those rows, we'd pray for these people and so on. And after a while, you don't dare sit down, and you don't dare put your head down on the seat, and you end up standing by the row as you're praying. But we pray for an hour and a half. When I was with Neighborhood Bible Time, Brother Holmshire used to pray for hours. On Thursday nights, when we had what they called the Destination Unknown, where the teens would go someplace, they'd have games and food and so on, and then there'd be some preaching. And every time I preached at a DU, people got saved. And so, there were times where we had a dozen or more kids respond for salvation. You say, wow, what's going on? What's causing that? Brother Holmshire, back in the day, the headquarters were in Boulder, Colorado. If you can imagine that, this is this radical left-wing place. But here's Brother Holmshire, an island in the storm. And if we had rallies in New Brunswick all the way to Washington and British Columbia and California to Florida. So we were dealing with 5 time zones because we had them in New Brunswick and Nova Scotia. And the guys back in Colorado, Brother Holmshire and the office people, would start praying an hour or two before the meetings would start in New Brunswick. And they would pray until they were done on the West Coast. Now you tell me how many hours those men were on their knees. 6 or 7 hours. And knowing Brother Holmsher, they didn't get a chance to have a break for lunch or anything else. You get to eat when we're done. Paul probably prayed like that. When you have fasting in the Bible, it isn't just for the sake of fasting. You're fasting so that you will take that block of time that you would normally devote to eating and pray. Most of us, when we eat, especially if we're sitting down at a table or something like that, the meal takes half hour, 45 minutes. If there's other people there, it might go a lot longer than that. Do we pray? When was the last time you prayed for 20 minutes? Or half an hour? Or 45 minutes? We need to be praying people. And it isn't just a recitation and knowing what to say. I am talking to a person. Some of you, I have nobody in mind, Jan. Some of you have no trouble at all talking to people until you run out of breath. And it could be a complete stranger. You just get on, you just go on and on and on. You talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. Do we struggle with prayer? Is prayer something that we can do? When I was in high school, a fella got saved by the name of Joel Ferens. Joel lives in Kentucky today. And we were having neighborhood Bible time that week, and it was earlier in the week. Warm August nights. And about a mile and a half from the church, maybe not quite that far, was a McDonald's. And across the street from McDonald's was a big cemetery. And so I told Joel, let's go over to the cemetery where we won't be disturbed, and let's just go in there. It's a hot summer night. We're going to stretch out in the grass, and we're going to pray for a little bit, and then we'll go across the street and get something to eat. And so we go over to the cemetery, and I said, all right, Joel, you go ahead and pray. And Joel prayed and 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 prayed. And when Joel was done, I started laughing. He said, what's the matter? I said, you pray for about 5 or 10 minutes or so, and then I'll pray for 5 or 10 minutes, and then we'll get something to eat. I said, if you look across the street, I think McDonald's is closed. I'm sorry. Hey, brother, that's great. That's fine. Not a problem. And so I prayed for the 5 or 10 minutes, and then we went and did something. I think we went to Denny's or something. But for Joel, I remember him coming into Sunday school one morning, and he looked like somebody had beat him up. His hair was all disheveled, and he's sort of bleary-eyed. Joel, what happened? Are you okay? And he goes, I prayed all night. We need to have things like that. Do we even know people that do that anymore? We need to be praying people. And it needs to be a priority. It needs to be something we schedule. We are busy. And we need to schedule our prayer time. We need to be on praying ground with the Lord. And prayer becomes, instead of, okay, I got to do this, it gets to be, oh boy, I get to do this. I get to spend time with my Lord. And I'm really eager to see what He will do as a result of this. If we are praying people, we will see things happen. But we need to be praying people. And it's not easy. Being on that kind of praying ground requires a lot of devotion, a lot of yieldedness, a lot of brokenness before God. And the building of the relationship that we have with our Savior, it needs to be there. It needs to be there. Otherwise, in so many ways, we are just playing around. We're pretentious. Are we praying? We bring our requests in here in Sunday school hour. Do we spend much time ourselves earnestly praying for the things that we bring up? We need to be praying people. Paul was someone who spent serious time in prayer. I thank my God always, making mention of thee in my prayers. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have told us to pray. And Father, we see the testimony of those that pray. We know that it mentions at least once that the Lord prayed all night. We know that Samuel prayed all night. And Father, I pray that we would find the time to pray for 20 or 30 minutes. That we would grow in our love and devotion to you. That we would grow in our prayer life with you. And Father, if we need to break it up in chunks and pieces because of our schedule, then so be it. But Father, I pray that we would pray. And Father, we would see great things happen as a result. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.